This morning's passage is a few scenes in a longer story. And we're going to, at first, give some attention to this scene of hospitality as Abraham and Sarah are visited by these three strangers. But as we begin to walk into the passage this morning, let me ask you, when I say the word refreshment, what do you think of? What comes to mind with the idea of refreshment? Now, if Coca-Cola has had its way, a cold glass of Coke will be what you automatically think of, but I imagine their advertising isn't so strong as that is the only image of refreshment for you this morning. Maybe it is a cold glass of something to drink, whether it's Coke or something else. Maybe it's running through a sprinkler, jumping into a cool pool or lake. Maybe it's just swinging on the front porch in the cool of the evening. An afternoon nap in the hammock. Maybe you have an image altogether different. But the thing about refreshment is that it needs to address what has wearied you, what has diminished you. It quenches your thirst. It washes away the grime. It cools you off. It offers rest. It fills up what is lacking. And so for the many of us that have many different things that weary us, that heat us, that empty us, our image of refreshment might be different, but we have that same need. And in our passage this morning, particularly in verses 1 to 8, we see Abraham understands what refreshment is. Chapter 18 opens with a picture of a gracious host offering generous hospitality to strangers on the road. Now, it says that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. We don't know if in the heat of the day that he has begun to doze, and so isn't certain whether these men have snuck up on him or just they suddenly appeared. But there are strangers to him on the road. Now Moses, the narrator that God has inspired, lets us know that it is the Lord God, mediated by angelic messengers. But Abraham doesn't know that. He is just offering hospitality to strangers. The reason that Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." That's Abraham's situation. So not knowing who these visitors are and who they represent, this man, Abraham, who has been lavished with God's covenant promises and blessings, in return pours out blessing upon these unknown strangers. The passage gets into details of how he does that. And so let's zoom in for a moment, remembering that hospitality, the likes of what we see in this passage, was a significant virtue in the day and age of Abraham. If you go to the same land today amongst the cultures in and around the Middle East, hospitality continues to be a prominent and important virtue. Maybe we can understand why it was so important for that culture if we put ourselves in the place of a traveler in that day and age. You traveled on foot, long distances. Archaeological evidence seems to indicate that while some people had camels, they hadn't domesticated them to carry their burdens or to carry travelers yet. And if you were traveling long distances, you understood that the benefit of an animal like a horse or a camel was to carry all the stuff that you needed to get through the desert. So you were on foot, mile after mile. Not in boots, but in sandals. In an arid and dry land that is generally, most times of the year, warm and sunny. You'll notice what is Abraham doing? He's cooling off in the shade of the tent during the heat of the day. A traveler in this day and age, traveling not from city to city on highways, but distant towns far apart, would have been sweaty, would have been thirsty, would have been dusty, would have been footsore, would have been hungry. And so Abraham offers appropriate refreshment, a refreshment that speaks to those particular needs. He offers them water to drink and wash their feet. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. He offers them shade in the tree from the sun's glare and heat. He offers them food to revive their strength. Let a morsel of bread be brought. He even anticipates their potential pushback about bringing food, and so he underpromises the amount of food that he's going to bring. All this time, he is treating them with great respect. In verse 8, as they begin to enjoy the meal he's brought, he stood by them under the tree while they ate. That is, while they are enjoying the meal, he stands ready at their beck and call to serve them as they need. We often talk about our home as our castle. But in this situation of hospitality, Abraham abdicates from the throne of his castle and places these strangers, these guests, on the throne in order that he might serve them. And then behind the scenes, we get a picture of the generosity as Abraham works diligently to provide food for them. He goes to Sarah and says, prepare 3 seahs of flour. And you may or may not have a note at the bottom of your Bible, but basically he is saying, prepare 6 gallons of flour. Not a cup, not a few cups, gallons of flour. And then he says, go kill a calf to feed them. Now, Abraham is probably not just feeding these 3 people, but his whole household. But the difference in his household has only changed by 3 people. And in addition to whatever other preparations, there is 6 gallons of flour, there is a calf, and there is curds. He is generous. Why the generosity? Maybe because there's something noble in their demeanor. And so this is a special form of generosity, because some people argue if he was this generous with strangers all the time, it would bankrupt him. But perhaps they overestimate the likely interactions. We don't know what prompts him to be so generous, whether he's always this generous or in this instance this generous. But regardless, the passage clearly highlights the generous hospitality of Abraham to his sudden and unexpected, unidentified guests. Great. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this picture of hospitality? Do we need to be exactly like Abraham and prepare 3 gallons of flour every time we have an unexpected guest? What does this passage do for us? It does, on one hand, serve as an example of the Christian virtue of hospitality. As strangers welcomed into the family of God, we are to offer welcome to the stranger. That is what hospitality is, the love and welcome of the stranger. In fact, when John Calvin commented on this passage, he lamented how many inns and hotels had sprung up in the country around him. He lamented that there were so many inns and hotels because he viewed that as an indicator of how inhospitable the church had become to strangers, such that they would need inns and public houses to stop over at. So we look at Abraham and we see rightly a good example of hospitality. It also serves as a counterpoint to what happens in the rest of the passage. As chapter 18 opens with the visit of these 3 strangers, it continues through a few scenes that end in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there is a contrast in this passage between the way that Abraham receives these unknown strangers with great hospitality versus the inhospitality that is shown the strangers in Sodom. While Abraham offers all that is his for the use of his guests, the inhabitants of Sodom seek to use the guests for themselves. But for our purposes, within the context of verses 1 through 15 this morning that we're looking at, in the immediate passage, it serves as preparation. It serves as a frame to the picture of what follows in verses 9 to 15, when those who are refreshed offer refreshment in turn to Sarah. We'll look at how in just a moment, but let's not pass over what is done in verses 9 to 15. We've had numerous chapters on God's promises to Abraham. Sarai, now Sarah, has shown up a few times and been mentioned. But now that God has explicitly, in chapter 17, mentioned that there will be a biological child who is son to Abraham and Sarah, God in this passage ensures that Sarah hears and knows the substance of that promise. Notice in verse 9, the guests say to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Obviously, she is around. They've just enjoyed this great meal that she has been the center of the preparation around. It is indicative of their intent that something is happening related to Sarah. She is present, and the words spoken by these messengers are with the knowledge that she is close by. And so both Abraham and Sarah receive angelic revelation of a miraculous child to be born to them. Just like Joseph and Mary both received an angelic preparation for something that God was about to do. But whereas Mary was a young maid who responded with faith and humility, we see something a bit different in Sarah's response here, don't we? She's a woman of 90 who has seen a little bit of life plus some, who has lived her lengthy adult life in the cultural shame of barrenness. And so here she laughs at the prospect that a worn-out woman and an old man would have the pleasure of a child being born to them. You notice in that question at the end of verse 12, she says, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And that word there is Edena. It evokes Eden, the place of fullness, the place of lushness. Shall she be revived in such a way as to produce a child? Shall what is worn out be renewed? And yet that is the very thing that the Lord is offering in this passage. He is offering refreshment to a woman who has long walked the paths of the world, worn out, weary, broken down, refreshment of body and soul. The messengers of Yahweh the Lord to this woman who culture in her age and in her barrenness has virtually thrown aside, refreshment. First, refreshment to the body. Sarah is not off base to be incredulous at the thought that she would give birth. She says she is worn out. And though we note that even as a woman of many years, she has been accounted beautiful by passages earlier in Genesis, time has brought some irreversible changes in the life of Sarah. Sometimes the Bible does not soft pedal language the way we would want it to, and verse 11 is close to the Hebrew, but even a bit softer in the English when it says this: "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." It makes it very clear that Sarah is past childbearing age. A change has happened. And this is an important point, because considering the ages that we see in the Old Testament, these men of hundreds of years that bear children, we might be uncertain how life is working at that time. And we know because of the difference between men and women, it's improbable but not impossible for Abraham to father a child. The passage makes it clear that it is physically impossible for Sarah to bear a child. The possibility of life coming from her womb is physically impossible. But as we are reminded, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything impossible for God? The promise of a child to Sarah, a promise that God in his grace and in his sovereign plan has made sure that Sarah overhears, is a promise to revive Sarah's body in miraculous fashion. From a place thought devoid and barren of life, God will produce a spring, a fountain of generations of life. But is this not the way of God? Not just in this passage, but in others, who makes the dead alive? Is this not the way of God, who in the person of his Son took on human flesh, entered this world where death and sin reigns, in order that in Jesus' resurrection we might all have hope of bodily resurrection for those who trust in him? God's redemptive plan was not just for a child to be born to a certain couple in the ancient Near East. In this miraculous promise that we see come to fruition in a few chapters, is God laying out a sign of his power and ability to bring life where there was only death? To point to God's plan to not let lifelessness, to not let death reign, but to produce life where we thought it impossible. God's plan involves the revival, the refreshment, the resurrection of our bodily lives. This confronts our relationship with our bodies. On one hand, it confronts our viewpoint, inherited not from Scripture, but from Greek thinkers like Plato, that our body is a prison. Now, it's understandable that we often feel that way. There are things that we want our bodies to do, especially as we get older, that they don't want to do anymore. And we walk this earth, and the effects of sin and corruption on our bodies are evident. We get sick. We get tired. We get wrinkles. We lose our hearing. We lose our eyesight. But the promise of God in Jesus Christ, even the promise of God to Sarah, is not to release us from our bodies, but the restoration and the wholeness of our lives that we had in Eden. He sent his Son in human form, embodied in flesh, hungering, thirsting, tiring, walking the same paths of the world that we ourselves walk, in order to restore and revive our bodies racked by the effects of sin. It also confronts the modern idea that we can be in control of our bodies. That with enough exercise, with enough medicine, with enough scientific knowledge, we can control the totality of our human lives. With the side effect that our society has often come to value only the most healthy, the most attractive, and the most athletic. But even with all of our advancement, we cannot outrun the effects of sin and time. Death comes for all of us. Our hope is not in perfecting our bodies now, but in God's power to restore life to what is dead. So we rightly pray that God heals the sick, because he cares for our body. We rightly worship and find physical rest on Sundays, because that is God's gift to us. We rightly pray for good sleep. We rightly enjoy swimming and laughing and eating and a crisp beverage on a hot day, because God's redemptive plan is not to scorn and not to get rid of these weak bodies, but to make them new, even as he does bringing life to the dead womb of Sarah, that he might bring life by going to the grave for us, through a man descended from that womb. God brings refreshment to the body, and he brings refreshment to our souls. God has promised to revive Sarah's body through his power, such that she shall bear a child. It is a tremendous promise. It is a tremendous blessing offered to her. And how does she respond? She laughs. Now, if you were here last week, remember that Abraham had a similar response. Abraham laughed at the prospect that he would father a son. But while he had an incredulous laugh that was a mixture of joy and confusion, maybe a little bit of doubt, the commentators agree that Sarah's laugh here is tinged with negativity, with skepticism. We see that in the question that she asks, how could this be, considering I'm old and worn out? Her question undergirds that. As one commentator writes, she laughs not out of cocky arrogance, but because of a life of long disappointment that has taught her not to clutch at straws. Hopelessness, not pride, underlay her disbelief. Sarah has learned in her 90 years to quiet the voice of hope. She has deadened that part of herself in her weariness. Year upon year, hoping for a child, for it not to come. Among whatever other hopes and dreams she had that did not come to fruition. She is unwilling to trust in this hope because she has learned that she can't. But aren't we the same way at times? It isn't just that we are skeptical or cynical ourselves, mistrusting people's intentions or the good intentions of a system or way of doing things, but we teach our culture and our children and our society to be skeptical, to be cynical, because we doubt that there is real good behind the promises that people offer us. In fact, it's so bad that we don't just engage in skepticism ourselves and teach it to our children, we're teaching it to inanimate objects now. We've taught our computers to be skeptical. A Nigerian prince writes us with the offer of millions of dollars, and the computer knows that that's too good to be true. That is a setup, that is a scam. Is it reasonable? Is Sarah's response reasonable? Is the fact that we have spam filters on our computers, that we look at that promise of a check in the mail with askance, is that reasonable? Yes, because the world is full of sin. It is full of broken promises. Sin has made its way into the hearts of man, into the ways we do things, into systems, such that there are often evil motivations behind what others do. Often the promises of hope disguise an ulterior motive. However, and this is where we'll get just a bit theological, when we in the Presbyterian Church in America and Reformed churches talk about total depravity, that is distinct from utter depravity. Total depravity means everything is touched by sin in some way or another. Nothing is free from sin. Utter depravity says everything is as bad as it could be. And yet, as we read Scripture, God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Things are not as bad as they could be because by God's common grace and God's special salvific grace, he restrains evil. Reality is bigger than our experience of hopelessness and skepticism because of God's ability beyond our experience to offer hope that revives us. Sarah, according to her walking in this world, says, I don't have reason to hope. And God challenges and refreshes her with the opportunity for hope that comes not from the world, but from the Lord, for whom nothing is impossible. And it revives our souls with the gracious application of truth. It doesn't just present us a hope, but it applies truth graciously to us. Sarah laughs with doubt. Now here's the picture. Abraham and the messengers are sitting down. The passage describes the situation such that Sarah is in the tent, looking at them, and the back of the visitors are to her. So they can't see her, and they probably can't hear her from the distance. And yet they know what's happening. So she laughs quietly to herself and asks this question in her head. And then the Lord says to Abraham, knowing that she can hear, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And Sarah denies it. And she says, I did not laugh. What happens next? Do Abraham and Sarah fully understand who they're dealing with this at this point? It's not made clear. Moses has the full inside scoop. It's possible that they're beginning to figure this out because they are making promises that seem outlandish. They know what is happening in Sarah's mind, who they cannot see and they cannot hear unless she wants to be heard. But at least we who are paying attention to this scene as Moses pulls back the curtain lets us know that this is the Lord, mediated through his messengers, that Abraham and Sarah are speaking to. And so when Sarah denies that she laughs, when she lies to God, what happens next? How does God respond? Before we look at the response, can you put yourself in her shoes? It seems improbable to us that she would lie to God. It seems improbable that this person that seems to have special knowledge to know not only that she laughed, but what she was asking herself in her head. It seems so improbable. And yet we do that all the time. I've done that. I've had professors in college say, Ian, are you sleeping? And I say, no, I was just resting my eyes. Are you stealing a cookie with our hands in the cookie jar? No. We have learned in this dangerous world the coping mechanism of self-protection that even allows us to lie to ourselves and to others about the reality of our situation. That because this world is fraught with danger, because death happens outside of our control, because people attack us, because we can't even often trust ourselves, we go into a survival mode operating out of fear. And it is out of fear that she responds. She denies that she laughs, for she was afraid, verse 15 tells us. If we lie in fear of each other, then it is unsurprising that Sarah might walk into a lie with God himself. And so he's God. And he's just been lied to. So the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Holy God turns her into dust. Sends a bolt of lightning and destroys her. Right? No. Well, God is love, so he just lets it pass. No big deal. We all lie. We all mess up sometimes. No. No, he doesn't do either of these things, but what he does is he graciously confronts her with the truth. No, you did laugh. He will not leave her in the lie, but speaks truth and points to the reality of a truth that supersedes her experience of fear and disappointment. We can justify any lie. We can look at the world according to our perspective. If this is it, if all we can hope to do is preserve and hold on to our own sense of identity, then we learn to see the world. We not only learn to lie, but we learn to begin to believe the lie. That we're good enough. That what we do is okay. And God will not leave her in that lie. When we are weary and worn out by this world, when we grow hopeless and say, this is all there is, so I'll hold on to what I have, we can look to justify ourselves because we think we are on our own. God refreshes our soul by saying, nothing is too hard for me. Your doubts, your lies, your sin, I can overcome all of them. And he starts by exposing them so that we will know the truth. Ruthie just went through first aid and CPR training, so if it's anything like it was for me when I was a lifeguard, one of the things that they teach you to be on the lookout for is hypothermia. Hypothermia can even strike in the summer if kids have been swimming in water that's too cold. And while it might not apply during the summer, for those of us in New Hampshire, where it does get cold and where people find themselves out in the midst of that cold, we need to be on the watch for hypothermia. Now, hypothermia is when our body temperature begins to lower, right? And it's interesting that at a certain point, when we are getting so cold, our bodies, in an attempt to protect us, convince us that we're warm. It begins to tell us, if you just lie down in the snow, you can be warm, because the body wants to conserve energy so that it can preserve itself. And so if you are walking in when it's below 0 degrees outside and someone says, I'm just going to lie down in the snow and rest a little bit and stay warm, we don't let them. But what we do is we get them to true warmth. We confront the lie that their body is believing to expose them to the warmth that they really need. Brothers and sisters, the gospel that is described in Scripture is gracious truth. It unmasks us and it's painful at times, but it does not destroy us if we heed it. It is soft and it offers hope, but it will not let us stay in our sin. It lets people know that they are perishing. It lets them know that they have wrapped themselves in forms of self-protection and self-justification that are empty lies that cannot bring them true life. We should be unwilling to leave people in that state. And we should be unwilling to leave ourselves in that state. Because if you are noticing that your soul is not satisfied in your friendships, in your spouse, in your refreshment, in your leisure, let me suggest that that is because you are trying to find life for your soul where it cannot be found. That the only place to find life afresh for your souls is in the God who made your soul and your body. His presence, his power, his promise, and his grace confront the sin that empties us from within and without in order that we might be filled with him instead. He does it so that we might find refreshment in him, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And then we find that we cannot, then we find that we can change, that others can change, because God, who is at work to bring life to souls deadened by sin, find a God who takes hearts of stone and replaces them with a heart of flesh. As a close, let me share this poem that I came across recently. It's written by a woman that lives in Afghanistan, a dry land, a war-torn land. And it's been translated from Pashto into English. So heed her words. This is what she writes. Like a desert flower waiting for rain, like a riverbank thirsting for the touch of pitchers, like the dawn longing for light, and like a house in ruins for want of a woman, the exhausted ones of our times need a moment to breathe, need a moment to sleep in the arms of peace, in the arms of peace. When we offer the embrace of hospitality, we offer peace, we offer safety, we offer refreshment to the exhausted ones of our times, because we are all exhausted. The world, this world, exhausts us as we travel through it, because though it was meant to be our home because of the destruction of our sin, it cannot be our home anymore the way it is. And so for all of its beauty, all of its wonder, it hollows us out and eventually kills it. But God has not left us to perish in our travels. He offers to restore our weary souls and degraded bodies. He has given the life of his Son that we might live renewed. So let us offer hospitality as a picture of the refreshment we find in God, and let us continue to find that refreshment ourselves in the welcome of God who has redeemed and renewed us in Christ. Let's pray.